Greetings to each one of you this morning. Beautiful Lord's Day. The last message that I had 3 weeks ago was taken out of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where the disciples asked our Lord the question, and they asked him, what shall be the signs? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age? And remember when I was done with that message, I felt like I sort of had a lot of loose ends to look at, but I didn't know if I wanted to do another one, and I felt compelled this week I need to do maybe one or two more if I get the chance. And this morning, if you remember from last message, I took my devotional from 2 Thessalonians 2. This morning we're going to directly look at that chapter. So I invite you this morning to look at this, turn your Bibles to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is a fascinating chapter. It is a troubling chapter. And we'll find that at the end. It is, for me personally, when we look at both verses 10 to 12, they are, I would put them probably beside the last verses of Matthew 7, where Christ speaks about entering the straight gate. And he makes a warning in there that there's going to be many people coming to him that day saying, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say to them, I don't know you. And there is equally a troubling statement made here from verse 10 to 13, sorry, verse 9 to 13, 12, what will be taking place and will be taking place in the future that I believe will be taking place. My title this morning is Signs of the End of the Age, and really basically dealing directly with the coming of what the Bible calls the Lawless One, or shall we call it the Antichrist? We'll call it the Lawless One, because that word comes up many times this morning. You know, for myself, I heard very few sermons dealing directly on this issue. I mean, I realize there's difference of opinions on when it comes to eschatology, i.e. the end time events. And I think sometimes we've been maybe afraid to deal with it, and I think that is so unfortunate. Because I believe we have to look at this. We don't necessarily have to agree, but we have to look at these verses, especially the coming of the end of the ages and the times we're in, that we can discern the times that we're in. And so I'm going to come to this, and I do enjoy prophecy. I've enjoyed it since I was little. I'll never forget I remember as a young man, there was a man in our church, Gordon Leese, and we used to beat vacation Bible school, and Gordon loved prophecy, and if you really wanted to get him going and start talking to Revelation, he would just go on and on. You'd go right off the subject, and he was always fascinating and always interesting. And I think he really sparked my interest in it. And I remember there's things he said that have stuck to me to this day, and I'm talking 40, 50 years ago, and he's right on. So, and I believe there's truths here that we can look at this morning that have been truths all throughout this history. I also want to add something. There's nothing new under the sun. We're going to look at some things this morning, the coming of this Lawless One, but we're going to look at some principles of God that have been there from the beginning. So there's nothing new that I'm going to share this morning. Evil, iniquity has always been there, but it will ultimately reach its culmination, I believe, in a person. We need to be aware of Satan, and we need to be aware of his tactics. And again, that not by looking at this subject, it does the church harm, and it keeps us in ignorance of what Satan is up to. This time, I want to read the text, 2 Thessalonians 2. I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's word. I'm going to read the King James Version. I'm going to lean heavily on the ESV also this morning, but I'll do the initial out of King James. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. That's exactly the same words we had, remember, last time in Matthew 24. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. Remember you not, or don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasured unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I come to you this morning with a heavy heart that I know that no matter what I say, only your Spirit can speak to the hearts of these people and realize the seriousness of this and the reality, the very real reality that each of us have of deception. And Lord, speak to our hearts this morning, admonish us, warn us, and comfort us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's goal was not to gratify their curiosity. It wasn't to be sensational. It was to comfort the confused Christians. I remember when I was mulling over this, looking what to do, it struck me. Verse 5 says, remember you not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Basically, it's, I was with you and I told you over and over again. I kept telling you these things. And I think as a people, we forget so easily the truths of Scripture, and you had to continually remind them. There were obviously people, if in verse 1 and 2, the ESV puts it this way, I like it better. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord, in other words, like concerning the return of Christ and our being together together, and when we meet him, we ask you, brothers, not don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seems to be from us. There obviously had been somebody or some men, maybe more than one man, or there was a letter circulating around. There was something going on that was contradicting what Paul had been telling them. There was really no excuse. They should have known. They should have known that Paul wasn't going to change. And to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, they had somehow, these false teachers, had either physically by their presence or a letter again that they wrote, you know what, Thessalonians, it's too late, Christ, it's over. His day's come, it's gone, and you're still here. And they were troubled. And so Paul's writing this letter and explaining to them what has to happen, what will take place before he comes. And in fact, in verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except. And so he lays the groundwork. And I think for us, too, that we live in a time of turmoil. I mean, in the broadest sense, and I realize this, all believers have always lived in turmoil. I mean, they've always been in the world, but not of the world. The Bible says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there's always going to be that friction. But I think whatever time and whatever age we're in, we have to understand the times and read the times. And Matthew 24 speaks about also will happen. In Matthew 24, the very first statement Christ makes, as he does in the third verse of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And just a real quick overview of this chapter in Matthew 24, there are many signs that Christ speaks of. And if you remember from verse 5, it says, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, shall deceive many." I mean, and that has been throughout all the ages. There have been many who have claimed that. And you'll hear of wars. You see rumors of wars. He said, don't be troubled. Verse 7, "Nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. These are the beginning of sorrows." And we looked at that and we said, and as I understand this, it's like the beginning of the sorrows is the beginning of birth pangs. I think some of the translations put in there. They're going to start. They're going to increase in number, and they'll increase in intensity as we move on. It's interesting, as you look at the book of the Revelation, that's what happens. It starts slowly, it increases in intensity, and it happens quickly as the seals are opened. And it makes some statements three times in that text, from verse at the beginning till about the 24th verse. He says, he talks about spiritual deception. It will be one thing in a time of incredible, massive deception, as we've never had before. It's always been there. We've always had deceivers. There have been many antichrists. You could picture some of that Nero. I think there's a guy named Caligula, or whatever his name was. Hitler, Stalin. There have been many men have come on the scene throughout history that some have said, well, he is that one. And in many ways, he personified that one. But there will be a one coming, I believe, the very personification of Lucifer. And I believe he's coming, and I'm getting a little ahead of there, but he will be Antichrist. He will be all that Lucifer has ever wanted, and he will be worshipped, and he will demand worship, and we'll look at that. He warns again in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no man deceive you," verse 3. There are signs given. You'll even find in the 24th chapter of Matthew, there's supernatural signs will occur. And again, that same truth of apostasy, of deception, is all throughout the epistles. In 1 Timothy 4:1, I'll read a few of these. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly," and many of Paul's letters at the end, there was a warning of spiritual deception. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils." 2 Timothy 3, and I just want to read a few of these verses. And I know we've read them, we'll read them over. It said, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And it gives some fascinating statements that men will be lovers of selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, etc. It says in verse 5, and you got to understand, this is in the church. This is what's happening within. "There's a form of godliness. They deny the power. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, the ever learning, never coming knowledge of truth." It uses an example of Jannes and Jambres, who I think were magicians in the time of Moses. And ultimately they'll be destroyed. Spiritual deception is not new to God's people. We looked at that last week, or 3 weeks ago. Jeremiah is filled with it. Deuteronomy 13, and I'm just going to read something. I know I'm going to end up being back here. Through Deuteronomy, Moses writes this: "If there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives thee a sign or a wonder," and now watch this, "and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." You know what's fascinating here? The sign happens. It's real. It's not these charlatan hell faith healers. They're nothing but a bunch of liars. I'm sorry, I'm going to call them what they are. This is real. This happens. Matthew 24 said it's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2 says in the grand deception, it will happen. They're going to come and he'll do the miraculous. Have you ever wondered what would happen if somebody came in here and did a miracle and it was real? Well, how would you react? How would you handle it? You know what my fear is? That somebody's blind to it. Because I saw it. You can't deny what we saw. It must be from God, does it? I'm asking the question. These are not phony. I mean, I see these charlatans on these faith healers. I always find it fascinating, all the controversy that surrounds them. I'm talking about a miracle, there's no controversy. In the life of Christ, there was never controversy. Did you ever think about that? The Pharisees, Sadducees could not deny what was happening. They knew it was happening, and all they could say was it's of the devil. There's no controversy here in these signs and wonders. It's happening. That is the grand scheme of deception that I think was coming ultimately on this world. And we want to look at that. It's interesting that even at the beginning, when we deal with spiritual deception, I think there's a verse in Corinthians where it deals with Adam and Eve. It says, Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Eve had believed the lie. It's fascinating to me, and I'm getting on a bit of a rabbit trail here, that Satan went after Eve first to get to Adam. You see that all through Scripture. Ask David. Ask Samson. I know it takes two to tangle, but how did Lucifer do it? It's interesting to me. I just thought in 2 Timothy 3, if you look at the deception, verse 6 says, for of the sort of they which creep into houses lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. It seems the central attack of Satan is on the woman, because he's going to use that to get the men. Now, you could ask the question, well, where are the men? I don't know. That's just a little side note. The Bible says, let no man deceive you. You need to be actively, mentally engaged to stop deception. You have to be sober and you need to be alert. Jesus warned, as it said, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 2, let no man deceive you. Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. His servants disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11. That is one of the reasons Ephesians 4:14 says that we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about, remember this verse, about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There are those who we must be alert for, those guilty of adultery in the word of God, 2 Corinthians 4:2, who deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, Romans 16. Knowing that as Christ's return draws near, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And as I've mentioned before, it says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that already many deceivers have gone out into the world. That's from 2 and 1 John. Paul's command is a strong prohibition. Deceive, it's a strengthened form of a means to deceive completely or to delude. The apostle also used a double negative saying, in effect, do not let anyone by any means or any method lead you astray in any way. There was really no excuse for the Thessalonians to have went the way they did. You see, one of the things truth is not determined by emotions and circumstances. Are you listening? It's not your feelings. I might get in trouble here, but I personally think that's why Satan goes after the woman first, because you're more subject to the emotions and the feelings. You get her, you can go at the husband. He's no fool. He knows what he's doing. Truth is not determined. I've challenged some people already on some of the things they've said to me, and the response is, well, you can't deny the experience. So experience determines truth. Experience does not determine truth. The Word of God determines the truth. And your ability and your maturity in Christ and your ability to handle it will be the level that you can discern the lie from truth. Are you listening? That is what Ephesians is talking about, to grow, that you're not tossed to and fro. Go back to verse 3 again. It says, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, a deception, an apostasy. Why? So that the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. Let me read it in the ESV. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And we talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I'm going to look at this verse a little bit. There's some fascinating words in here. You know, I truly believe there will be an overall deception. I had mentioned 3 weeks ago that there is a pseudo-Christianity, I believe, taking place today, a false Christianity, which will ultimately welcome this false Christ. But at the same time, this verse says something that that really hit me this week. In the verse itself, let me add this. There's a coming satanic false religion that will dominate the world like never before. The basic meaning of apostasy or falling away, which is used here, is revolt or rebellion, and the ESV used that word, rebellion. There's only one other place in the New Testament refers to forsaking the law of Moses. That was Acts 21:21, which is the word rebellion. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used it 3 times, the same word. And this word gets somewhat fascinating. I don't want to belabor it. It expresses rebellion against God in Joshua, Chronicles, and Jeremiah. Thus, the word marks a deliberate defection from a formerly held position. And this is what I came to realize this past week. Paul was not, there is a falling away taking place. A false Christianity, I believe, is coming to its head today. But Paul here was not referring to apostasy, defection from a gospel truth in the general sense. There have always been apostate churches. He's not, I think, speaking here directly to that. This heightened apostasy at the end of the age, and we read that in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy 3. It speaks of it in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 3, and Jude. That is not what I believe Paul has in mind when Jesus warned that many false prophets will arise, mislead many. Lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Then it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possibly in the very elect. That is occurring. Keep that kind of on itself. Paul uses here, and I'm going to go to the ESV, so bear with me. And you know, this is one of these things, I wish I was sitting around a table and just doing this, right? Because it's interesting. In verse 3 he says, let no one deceive you. I'm reading the ESV. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, and it's a definite article, the rebellion. And then it's a definite article, the man of lawlessness. There's something very specific in mind here. It's a definitive. It's not a general flow or a trend, but a specific, identifiable act of apostasy. The apostasy or the rebellion will be a blasphemous act of incredible, unbelievable magnitude. The apostle identified the apostasy by naming the key character connected with it, that is, the man of lawlessness. Again, a very specific. Understanding who that key person is a prerequisite to identifying this event. Lawlessness literally means without law. The first person will be the consummate lawless one, a blasphemous sinner who will live in open defiance of God's law and apply that law to the entire earth. This energized satanic leader will stand out as one whose depraved, wicked, and lawless leadership sweeps the world with an influence never seen before. I want to also note, this is an individual separate from Satan. If you look at verse 9, for example, it separates him. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So this, it's not Lucifer. This is another person that Lucifer, I think, and when I look at what I believe what will happen here, and I think we see it at the very end of verse 3. As I mentioned before, this lawless one, this individual has many times been identified with different individuals, Antiochus, Epiphanes, Caligula, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, others. But we have to understand that it could not be them because the identification of this man will be at the same time at the end of the age. So the two have to come together. It couldn't be those. Christ hasn't returned. This man will come at the same time, the close of the age, when Christ ultimately returns. It cannot be a reference to a principle of evil, for the text specifically identifies him as a man, and I believe he can be none other than that final Antichrist. It says something here in the end of verse 3, that man of sin be revealed. Then it calls himself something. He calls him the son of perdition. Or I think some of the translations calls him the son of destruction. ESV calls him that. What's so fascinating is that that word is only used one other time in the entire scripture, speaking of another individual. Anybody want to guess who it is? John 17:12. Jesus prayed, "I've lost none except one, the son of destruction or the son of perdition." It is a phrase specifically used of Judas. I find that fascinating. We should find that fascinating. And I think the New American Standard translates the same phrase, Greek phrase, son of perdition. The title is thus reserved for the two vilest people in human history controlled by Satan. I mean, who calls their child Judas? I haven't even seen unbelievers or ungodly call their children Judas. You just don't. There's something about him that is so vile and so horrendous. And yet what he has done is going to pale compared to what this individual done. Or shall we say pale in comparison to it. There's coming a satanic false religion that will dominate this world like never before in history. Revelation 17. The object of its worship will be the most powerful, evil, deceitful person ever live, and I believe it will be the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. What I'm saying this morning is, sometimes I do some surfing and I like to listen to some heretics, see what they're all saying. You know what I find so fascinating is most people are saying? It's what they said in the Old Testament, where God said, my prophets, they preach peace, 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 and what? My people love to have it so. So many out there today are, I think, lulling God's people asleep, telling everything's wonderful and fine, and the scripture does not teach that. In verse 6, again in verse 5, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you, I kept telling you over and over again. Now, obviously in verse 6, the Thessalonians have been told that there's something holding this back. Verse 6 in the American Standard says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." Three times that word revealed is used. It's used in chapter verse 3, as he speaks about him being revealed. It speaks about him being revealed in verse 6. And it speaks about him being revealed in verse 8. So there is a revealing coming of this one individual that I think Paul is bringing out here. I don't know who this is. There have been different people that believe, well, maybe it's the Holy Spirit or is the church's presence. That all depends if you believe the church is taken out or not. Is it Michael? The problem is even Michael can't withstand Lucifer. Read the book of Jude. I think overriding it all is God himself holding him back. It is the picture. And I like how John Piper puts this. The mystery of iniquity is working. Okay, it's here. It's working. It's always at us. But it's like there's this tsunami coming. And there's something holding this tsunami from coming in and completely enveloping. There'll come a time and a day when God himself will withhold and allow it to happen. He'll let it come. He'll let this individual do its work. And it uses a phrase, in his time. Something is holding that might be revealed in his time. You know, other places, that's a fascinating phrase, because it shows us one thing, that God himself is in control. In John 7:8, when Jesus was speaking, I think the disciples, he made the statement, says, my time is not yet come. Daniel 2, chapter 2, verse 20-21, where Daniel writes, he, God, changes the times and the season. In Acts 1:7, you don't know the times or the seasons. They're referring, when's Christ coming back? That's not for you to know. But the one I really like, which I think is a parallel to this as much as anything, is in Luke 22, verse 52-53. That was when they came to arrest Christ. And there was a confrontation, and Jesus says to them, you know, I've been with you day and night. I've been public. You had every chance, right? And then he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know why? Busy saying, you think you're in control? I'm in control. And I'm giving you this hour. And by that, I mean, I'm giving you this period of time. And in that time, you do your worst. And the Lord let them do his worst. And ultimately, they crucified him and they killed him. But he let them do it. I gave you that 1 hour. And after that time, you're done. Your hour's over. See, God's in control, irregardless. I want us to admonish that way. God is always in control. God is sovereign. Through everything I'm going through this morning, understand that. In the ESV, verse 7, I'm going to read this. For the mystery of lawlessness, now the King James says the mystery of iniquity, it's also the mystery of lawlessness, and I think the way the ESV writes it, it's a little easier to understand. For the mystery of lawlessness is already work. Only he who now restrains it will do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, and the King James says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It's interesting. The mystery of lawlessness, verse 7 and in verse 8, is the lawless one, the embodiment of the lawless one. This lawless one, and I'm making some statements here, this lawless one will define his own truth. He will declare himself as God when he sits in the temple, utterly above the law, in his own mind. Remember we spoke about that, we looked at that last time, it's called the abomination of desolation. It speaks of it in Matthew 24. Daniel speaks about it first in the book of Daniel, I think in 7, 10, and 11, I think. Three times it's mentioned. The picture is that of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a pagan ruler. The ultimate abomination he did was he sacrificed a pig at the altar and forced the priest to eat the pork. I think if I remember the story, many of them rather been killed or they committed suicide rather than doing it. It was an incredible abomination, a desecration of the temple. Something, a picture, and this was a picture of what is coming. This person will be revealed. This person will be set up as the counterchrist. He will declare himself as God. He will sit in the temple. And he will, in his own mind, utterly be above all law. His coming is by the working, the ESV, or the activity of Satan. And that this mystery, verse 9, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It's interesting, when we get to verse 9 to 12, it's kind of like he goes back and explains it again. Not very often in Scripture does the Spirit of God, he writes something, he makes a definitive statement in verse 3, explains it verse 4 to 8, and then almost like he starts over again. If you didn't get it, let me explain it this way. If you want to understand what's happening, and this is the fascinating part, I read this from verse 9 on. It's after Satan. It's coming after his working. It will come in all power, with all signs, and with all lying wonders. You know, as I've said, this is probably one of the most troubling passages when you get to verse 10, 11, and 12 that I've ever come across. He uses the word all. You know, there's a time where the Apostle Paul sometimes uses that word all. All power, all grace. Let me ask something, does Satan have all power? No. So does Satan have all? No, but I believe here it's used in the sense of with all power, all signs, and lying wonders, all the stops are out. He's given a period of time and nothing is held back. It's like going to war and you have no backup. You know you have a short period of time and it's all out goal. Every missile gets fired. There's nothing left because you know you only have this period of time. This is what's coming. This is the deception that's coming. It's fascinating. But what is even the most troubling is verse 10. It says, and with all deceivableness of righteous and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So Satan is deceiving. He is creating, verse 9. So what is God doing? Take a look at this. And because of this, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Why? That they all would be damned who believe not the truth of the pleasures and righteousness. Wow. Satan is on one end, if I can use this like a bookend. God himself comes up the other end and sort of, I think the best word I can say is buttresses that same truth. And actively engages himself against this people to destroy them. See, how do you handle that? I thought he was a God of love. How do you deal with that? It's interesting, there's two phrases used here. In verse 10 it says, because, two things, they receive not the love of the truth. And then in verse 12 it says, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It characterizes these people and what they're like and who would be deceived. He uses the phrase deceivableness in verse 10. I'm going back and forth these verses, I know that, but I want to try to pick out a few things. He uses the phrase with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Or the ESV says, and with all wicked deception. With all deceivableness. Or John Piper puts it this way. He calls it the deception of unrighteousness or a wicked deception. So the question, and I take this from him, and I think he's got it. He said, what's this deception? And he puts it this way, that the deception, and I think it's the best answer I have come up with, that the deception is that unrighteousness will make you happier. You see, at the end of verse 12, these are people who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where is your pleasure? Let me put it this way, where's your heart? And ultimately, this is the question for each person here this morning. Where's your heart? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where's your pleasure? Where's your treasure? That's what we're dealing with. The bottom line, the answer is that the deception is that unrighteousness will make you happier. You know, the Bible speaks very clearly, at the end of ages, there'll be a form of godliness. Jude, I think, says it well, dealing with false teachers. They take the gospel and turn it into lasciviousness. They twist it. And basically they make it, well, you know what? You can have Christ, you can have the world, you can enjoy all the things, you can live godless. You can live ungodly and have Christ. Live any way you want, do what you want. That's a lie. Again, those two things. The bottom line, the heart has been deceived to love unrighteousness. And who are these people? Verse 10, them that perish. The result is, verse 12, is damnation. There's literally a mark on these people. They received not the love of the truth, and they believed not the truth. The alternative to truth, because the alternative to truth is pleasure and unrighteousness. And this is interesting, and Piper says this, I like this. It's not just of the mind, but it's also a heart acceptance of the truth. In other words, it's not just mentally, it's in here. What's the greatest commandment? They asked Christ one time, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. Isn't it interesting the heart was first? With all your heart and your mind. You know, when you think about that, puts everybody on the same level. It's from what's within. The question is of the heart. You see, Satan cannot persuade us mentally to believe something false if our hearts are delighted in the truth. And only love will keep us from doing this. For many, if offered enough pleasure, they're gone. They're gone. They're swept away. Love for God is a protection against supernatural, demonic deception. I want to read you from Deuteronomy 13. I want to read something and I emphasize something else. You should read the first 11 chapters. I kind of like how they dealt with false prophets, but I won't read that part because I don't think it. But I'll read the first few verses again, with emphasis on the third verse. It says, if there arise among you a prophet, a dreamer, dreams, gives you a sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he speak unto thee, saying, let us go after the gods which hast not known, and let us serve them. Now, if you look at Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, the incredible deception that's coming, do you ever sit there and wonder, Lord, why do you allow this? I mean, this individual will be allowed to wreak havoc on the world and on the church. It gives a picture, and I want to, getting ahead of myself, you go to 6th chapter of the Revelation, and it's the beginning of the opening of the seals after Christ takes a scroll. It's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. All right, there's four horses come on the scene. First, there's a white one, a red one, a black one, and a pale one. It's fascinating that the first horse that comes, it's a white horse. Do you know, see, I'd like this if it was a class, just point people. What's the first? The first rider was on a white horse, and I believe it's a picture of the same rider, only different colored horses. He's got a bow, but he has no arrows. And it says he goes forth to conquer. He does it. He has got the military might behind him, but he doesn't need it to conquer. The next one is a red horse, and he gets a sword. The fourth is a pale horse, death, incredible death. And the scene after that, I think it's in verse 9, starts of a scene in heaven of all the martyrs and those whom he slew. And you have to wonder, Lord, why are you allowing that to happen? Why do you allow this deception to take place? Why do you, not looking at that, but why do you allow all the deception around us? And look at verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Jesus Christ is going to try his church, and he will have a pure church and a holy church and a glorious church and a blood-bought church. That is, I believe, his ultimate aim. There's a sobering reality of this, and that's in Matthew 24, verse 9 to 11, that many will be offended, they will fall away. It says many will betray each other, and I think it speaks about Christians, will betray each other and hate each other. Lawlessness, it will be increased. And then there's a fascinating verse in verse 12, the love of many will wax cold. One of the things we have to understand about the Lord God himself, and I want to bring this to a close, you know, we have to understand that God himself will seal the fate of those who hate the gospel. I'm here to tell you this morning, when I look at this verse, there's no middle road here, people. You're either here or you're here. So many like to have their feet on both sides, you know? When it's all said and done in the end, there's no middle. Absolutely none. You'll either follow Christ or you will deny Christ. You will follow Christ or you'll deny your... You know, the Bible says that it's going to get so bad, children will give up their parents, friends. This is what the Scripture's telling me. In Isaiah, for example, and when we understand that principle, remember Pharaoh, the story of Pharaoh? Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. Ultimately, what? God hardened his heart. There's some other passages, but I want to bring this to a close. One of the classic passages that I think is a counterpart to 2 Thessalonians 2. And look it up sometime, write down. It's 1 Kings 22, verse 10 to 23. Every once in a while, the Scripture gives a picture of what's taking place in the heavenlies. And it's like the Spirit of God just takes the veil and rolls it back. King, I think it was Ahab. I hope I have these names right. I'm doing this quickly. Ahab was one of the kings, and he wanted to make war at Ramoth-Gilead. So he went to his prophets and said to them, should I go make war? And the prophets of course, yeah, go ahead, drive on. They're going to succeed. Now, Micah didn't answer. He's one of the prophets, and Ahab saw that. I'm just making this shorter. And so he says, Micah, what do you think? And Micah says, yeah, go ahead. No problem. No sweat. You'll win. And the story's fascinating because Ahab didn't believe him. He said, Micah, you never say nothing good about me. This is basically what I'm... You tell me the truth, Micah. Okay? So Micah said, okay, I'll tell you the truth. And Micah said, starting in verse 19 of... He said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. When a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him, the Lord said to him, go. How? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, basically, go and you'll succeed. You'll prevail. Go and do it now. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. What's interesting is I think he threw him in jail after he gave that prophecy when he told him the truth. He went out and was killed in the battle. But this is a picture of God himself. You know, Ahab didn't want the truth. It wasn't interesting. And God said, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Ahab's heart wasn't with him. I want to read to you the last part of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. And use the but. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the tradition which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. This morning I gave this message. It's a sobering message, but I want us to be aware. There's a lot of voices out there, and they're saying all kinds of things. And most of them, the vast majority, are saying peace, peace, peace. Health, wealth, and prosperity. And I'm going to stand here this morning and tell you they're lying. They're absolutely lying. And the question this morning is, how much do you love the Lord your God? Because in the end of the day, that is going to be the determining factor. And it'll be your heart. Is your heart after Christ? Or can your heart be deceived? And if your heart isn't with him, you will fall. I guarantee it, you will fall. I don't care who you are. Listen, you're no match for Lucifer to start with, not a single one of you. Trust me. He's brilliant. And yet if God himself, this is frightening, if God himself turns against you because of your rejection of his word and his truth, that's a sobering thought. Love God and love him with all your heart. We'll have a song at this time.